Good evening, everyone. Time for another Bible class, although we missed last evening because of the very peaceful demonstration happened here in St. Charles. But there was a rather laid back this evening so we can have Bible class. We're on page 517 of document 52. When we get to page 20, I'll have an insert. Now, I hope all of you have a two-page insert. If you don't, Tom will get you one. Okay, let's begin with our usual start, which is rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity of gathering here freely, the opportunity to concentrate on the teaching of the Word of God. We thank you for our Constitution that confirms this privilege. It is our prayer that you would protect it with a wall of fire. This evening, we continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us as we provide the positive volition. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. As we dismissed on Sunday, I was taking a look at the maintenance of freedom in a client nation, and that freedom is dependent upon the presence of those who are advancing within the edification complex of the soul or have attained the level of an invisible hero. And to illustrate that, I noted the term promakoi. It's a Greek word that's found in classical Greek. You do not find it in the Koine. But in classical Greek, it's plural for those who are members of a phalanx. And this is the visual that I showed in this illustration. A promakoi means front rankers. And so you see the guys in the front rank here. These are the veterans. These are the ones who have put in all of the effort to become a front ranker in the Spartan army. When you look at the back rank down here, these are the younger fellows that have just made it to be a part of the phalanx. And of course, they systematically, those that are not killed, the people drop like flies in this kind of combat. But ultimately, someone on the back row will make it to the front row. And that's the same concept that emerges when you take a serious look at the spiritual growth process for a believer. We start out knowing nothing except the fact that we're saved. And we know that, and then we can make the volitional decision after that to decide whether or not we're going to grow in grace. To do that, you have to take on the responsibility of getting to Bible class. That's just for starters. The Bible class you choose must communicate consistently the Word of God from the languages of the Old and New Testament, the exegetical approach. Then the development of several things along the way, including doctrines, building doctrines from various areas of Scripture that support a singular idea. We'll do one of those tonight. So what the phalanx therefore illustrates for us is how a person had to systematically from age 7 all the way up to however old these guys are on the front rank. That is when they began their studies in, we would call it, military science. And as they became members of the phalanx, then they worked their way up if they could survive it. That's what we have before us as believers in Jesus Christ. We have to take on, and as I look across the room here, all of you have done so, you've taken on the responsibility after the day you were saved to get involved in the process of taking in absolute truth, retaining it in your soul through positive volition, and then aggrandizing that through facilitation. In other words, application facilitates a given concept. And so when you make the decision to apply a doctrine, then it facilitates it to a certain degree so that down the road you can recall it and then facilitate it again. And that also involves application. It can be a thought, it can be a concept that is verbalized, or it can be an action of some sort. But you're drawing from an inventory of divine ideas, which may be defined as absolute truth, aletheia. And with that aletheia, you have the power to move forward in the hostile environment of the devil's world. That is exactly where we find ourselves presently. We've always known we were in the devil's world, but we did not know about 3 months ago that things were dramatically going to change for this client nation. This was known to God in eternity past and is in the divine decree. What we do with this new information is going to reflect whether or not we took in the information necessary to endure the coming chaos. This is no time for fear. This is time for recall and application of what you know. You also must be wise in your application. There are things that you need to know in order to be wise, and that is, know where you're going and how you're going to get there on any given day. Because there are people out there that have taken liberty to ignore the law for a cause that they have identified as giving them the freedom to do so. And so what we have going on in our society is rebellion. And it's nothing new. Rebellion emerges from time to time in every society and in every nation. But when rebellion begins to percolate, therefore it puts in jeopardy those who remain in society. Those who are rebelling vary, but there seems to be two aspects to the rebellion. One has to do with those who want to carry on what are called demonstrations, which the Constitution permits, and it always is to be done in a proper way. And then there are those who insert themselves, let's say, into that group, and these are the criminals. These are the ones who tear things down, light things up, steal merchandise, kill people, and so on. The two factors, by the way, between the demonstrators and the terrorists are not being recognized by media, at least most of the media. They speak of them as demonstrators without distinguishing the fact that there are two elements involved. So that means that we have a media that is supporting the chaos. We knew that all along. Media has been corrupt since the 1960s, as far as I'm concerned. And when I was at university studying journalism, I was able to learn from the courses I was taking and the things that we had to discuss based on the media that was functional then, that we were in big trouble. And that was 1960, let's say, three. You do the math on how long ago that was. But the point I'm making is this has percolated for a good long while, and media has therefore become corrupt. It's corrupt in the sense that it takes sides, it supports a certain issue, and will demean any other concept, idea, or principle that causes it to be criticized. So that's where we are today. And in order to fight the war, it's an invisible war. And so although this is visible here, I use it as an example because you have to work your way up to get to the front rank and be a promikos. And the individual that makes that is called a front ranker. Well, where are you in the invisible war? Are you a front ranker? Are you somewhere back in here somewhere? Doesn't matter as long as you're positive. You're steadily moving forward in the movement of the phalanx, steadily moving forward in the invisible war as a good soldier for Christ. And so I wanted to review that a little bit since it caught us at the very end of our study on Sunday. This invisible impact is able to take full advantage of the assets typical of client nation status. That includes family, organizations, community, region, client nation, and obviously the church. The church is singularly a part of a client nation's freedom. It is the first thing that is mentioned in the First Amendment, the freedom to gather and therefore conduct religious services. That's the concept that's given in the First Amendment. And you go from there with nine other things collectively that are done from these freedoms. And so we find the things that the Constitution provides for us a phenomenal environment in which to live, for it guarantees individually our freedoms. The amendments to the Constitution are for individual application, and therefore we all have this. And we have studied this in the concept of the law of liberty. The law of liberty has to do with the foundational principles of a client nation that is set up so that when these things are observed, then everyone else is free to do as they please. In other words, their volition is free. Do as you wish. Engage any idea or occupation that you want to. You can go to A or you can go to B, but you're free to do with your free will all and anything that you want to do, as long as you are working within the system of the law of liberty. When that is taken care of, then your law of freedom exists. Your freedom is your volition. Volition is free. Mind your manners, and you may do and go and say anything you want to say and do. And therefore, that means you got to have integrity. So we live in a time when there's a breakdown of all of this. Now they're wanting to get rid of police departments. I'm sort of interested to see how that plays out. We've seen what happens when there are police lately. They just burn down the city. So there's just not enough police to control mobs who are intent on sticking arson into an individual city. And so this is not going to play out well, but when you understand that Lucifer himself foments all of this, that this is a part of the invisible war, and we have been working toward this day for a good long while as a people. This is something that should not surprise anyone. This has been coming down the pike for a long time, decades, even as much as a century. Thank you, John Dewey. So we've got all of this going on around us, and we are not surprised. What is our obligation in the face of all of this? Our obligation has never changed. We just keep plugging away. Go to Bible class. Take in the information. Apply it from your inventory of ideas and come back to Bible class the next time. That is the only obligation you have, and that is to keep moving forward. God takes care of the details. And with regard to the chaos that's presently going on, I have to believe that obviously God knew about all of this in eternity past. It's in the divine decree. And ultimately, there's going to have to be a showdown somewhere. And I firmly believe that this client nation can survive if we do our duty and just keep plugging away. And the issue is, in the process, God has to expose in the clear light of day who the bad guys are. So don't get upset with the bad guys. They're doing us a favor. They are exposing themselves. They're making it known who they are. And therefore, there's a big election coming up in November. And by that time, people will be fed up to here with all of the chaos. And therefore, even blue states may finally realize it's time to get someone who has establishment concepts that can be imposed in their particular geographic area called a state, and therefore restore order. Let's pray for that. Otherwise, God also has taken down client nations in the past, so there won't be anything new about that if we don't make it. So his invisible impact is able to take full advantage of the assets typical of client nation status that includes family, organizations, community, religion, client nation, and obviously the church. Membership in a large pivot contributes to national blessings and prosperity in spiritual and civic affairs and has positive impact on government, law enforcement, military preparedness, economics, and culture. Now, on the board, you have a visual we've noted a number of times in the past. I note that the copyright is 2010, but we noted it before then. But this is the visual. Now, the word is cultus. Cultus is a Latin word that can be translated as culture. A system of religious beliefs and rituals is how it may be defined. And so you have some categories within the cultus. Cultus means spiritual principles. We'll go with that. Then there's community. People gather geographically in certain areas. They're free to do that in a free society. And I had the horrible experience of going to Auburn for a year, And then from there, we went back to Troy, where I got involved in television again down there. And then we moved to Houston, Texas. And then we moved to area of Baldwin, Missouri. And then from Baldwin, we came to St. Charles City and County. So that's called moving around, and we're free to do that. See, we have freedom of movement here. And so I'm thinking that maybe many of you that assemble here tonight have moved somewhere from wherever your birthplace was, and this you've wound up here. So community, a society with common beliefs. Wherever we went in our road trips, we went to places that generally had the same common beliefs. We're talking about establishment viewpoint that we did. And when I came here, I had a congregation, and they were from this area, and they began to attend church, and I came and introduced myself. I didn't know at first that mentally they were different from the other places I'd been, because I would guess maybe 70% of the congregation that I inherited were Catholics. And, of course, I knew nothing about Catholicism because I'm from the South and didn't have many down there. We had a church, but nobody hardly ever went there. And so I had to learn Catholicism to figure out what they were up to. But the reason that they were with us here is because they had identified the erroneous theology of Catholicism and wanted to get away from it, and somehow they found Grace Doctrine Church. Nevertheless, we have a community. Then there's a culture that emerges from any society. And the culture has standards from traditions and from history. So we have a culture in Client Nation America. The culture is based on our foundation. Our foundation has to do with our founders. And the founders were each and every one of them. I'm sure there's some exceptions. But primarily these were guys from the various areas of Great Britain. And they came here. They were colonists. And things emerged from there. So standards and traditions at Great Britain followed them. They wanted religious freedom. That's a phrase that can be used, because England seems to rock and roll, but depending on who's king back then, as to whether they were Protestant or whether they were Catholic. And so they were fed up with Catholicism and wanted to break free of that, and they came over here, and that was a part of the standards and traditions that began our history here. And then you have civilization, order, justice, and freedom. There has to be order in society, and therefore the order is established by the laws, starting with the Constitution and then individual laws that therefore become applicable in what became the colonies, and within the colonies their districts that became counties and so on. So you see how this works. That if in all of this, you have a culture that emerges. And the culture is based on the Word of God, because all of the people we're discussing here that founded the nation were believers, and many of them learned the languages of Hebrew and Greek because they wanted to read the Bible in its native tongues, Hebrew and Greek. And so they wanted to study from the original languages, which is an excellent idea if you're willing to take that on. So you have a commonwealth that emerges from this. You have positive law. You have free enterprise, a common defense, arts and literature, and academia. You got to train the new people that are being sired to move up into adulthood and take over where others retire or die. And then that establishes a zeitgeist. There's establishment morality for a client nation, Christian integrity, divine viewpoint, norms and standards, scale of values, clarity of thought, traditional beliefs, honorable behavior, sophisticated problem solving, wisdom, historical orientation, spiritual common sense, and patriotism. And all of that establishes a zeitgeist. Now, zeitgeist is a good word about, it defines the culture of a given piece of a real estate, a nation, or some other facility. But it's not a word that can be nailed down, because the zeitgeist changes over time. Things emerge. Does not mean the changes are bad. It just means things are different, and we orient and adjust to that. The zeitgeist continues to move on. What we have now, though, is the breakdown of the underpinnings of the zeitgeist that founded us. This is the problem we've got now. I personally don't like the current zeitgeist, because it's leaving the standards that we've noted here in many ways. And so we do not want that to go too far, because when the zeitgeist becomes something quite different, then we've got a problem individually. Now, that's God's issue, not ours. We have to orient and adjust to wherever we are in time. And we have to orient and adjust in a way that we can continue to move forward in the plan of God, not get upset. There's no reason to get afraid or upset or overly ticked off. I know when you watch the television, you want to throw bricks and such, but do you have to get another television if you do that? But the thing that I do currently, things are so wild on television, when things go on there that I'm just up to here with, I just cut over to the Western Channel. So this is the escape valve for our cultists right now. So when the client nation's pivot shrinks to a significant degree, then the five cycles of discipline gradually become apparent, and uncorrected results in either the transformation of the national culture or its overthrow by a predator nation. And there are many predator nations out there that would happily intervene. And I do believe there's an underpinning of that going on. I can't put my finger on it, but there's too much coordination among the blue states, blue governors, and so on that look alike to me. They're making decisions as if they're rubber stamped. So they're all in it together. So they're up to something. And if they're up to something that has involved these ideas involve the breakdown of society, I have to believe there could be someone else beyond our shores that are cheering this on. We'll have to see. As a possible example of the latter, predator nation, the current hysteria over the Wuhan virus has all the classic indicators of national decline and its ultimate downfall by means of either national transformation or overthrow. I don't trust the Chinese any further than I can slobber. They want world domination, they always have. They release that bug on us, and here we are, look at you, all separated out from your 6 feet thing. This is humiliation for a client nation. But here we are all separated. Unless, of course, you want to go down around southwest Missouri and swim in that lake. Or tear up somebody's business. It's okay to rub elbows there. It's odd that nobody's worried too much about that anymore. What we're worried about is defunding the police. That's the big discussion. When we are police-less, it's time to get out of Dodge. Presently, many trial runs that use totalitarian tactics are being imposed upon a population dumbstruck with fear, its citizens willing to abandon their constitutional rights for the promise of deliverance from a seasonal flu. It's not worth living to enslave yourself over the flu. People die. Nobody lives forever. But it turns out that the number of people who are dying from this flu infection, not that many compared to others. Principle: Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. So if the pivot's big enough, he controls history from that viewpoint. Principle: Jesus Christ has miraculously preserved client nations under assault from the dark side. There are those who have survived. And we have so far for a paltry 245 years. Paltry by comparison to Rome. Principle. This is number three. Jesus Christ has allowed numerous client nations to fall because of the dwindling size of its pivot. Now, as I look across the congregation here, I want you all to know that I'm happy as punch to see you. But we used to fill the place up. And that's fine, people. That's called the law of freedom. But it's not a good idea in the present zeitgeist. And it's not. And if we've lost the people and moved away, fine. We've got the electronic contrivances that can take care of that. But if they moved away because they were bored, I announced the day I got here 35 years ago that I'm the most boring pastor in America, and people seem to go pretty well with it for a good long while. So I'm not upset about it. I'm just saying that the pivot needs more people who are growing in grace and have mucho doctrine in their souls to remain status quo copacetic in the midst of chaos. Operation Pleroma. In the time we have left in this client nation's history, there is one principle that summarizes its deliverance from the ravages associated with the national decline. The Greek noun pleroma is defined as fullness, full maturity, and Christian knowledge. And this goal can only be accomplished by the consistent use of a majority of people who are believers to put top priority on inculcating and applying the Word of God to life and circumstances. And you can only apply doctrine to life and circumstances if you have it in your soul. And that means spiritual growth, boring Bible classes. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 14. This is the order that Paul gives the organization of communicators. Okay, so that's where we're going with this. You can't grow in grace if you don't have a communicator. All right. He gave some apostles. That would be Paul and about 12, 14 others. So they went out because they had a gift of communication with authority, great authority. Some prophets. When you're starting out and there's literally nothing in print, we've been studying James and we assert that that was the first letter written in the New Testament. And that James, of course, was a half-brother of Christ. He was someone who had a church in Jerusalem and also communicated through his letter to the diaspora that was spread over the Levant. And so he had something in print, but that was about it. And we've been through almost three chapters of it. What about all the other information that is so important for people to know in the Christian environment? That's where the prophets came in, and they could fill in blanks about what needed to be understood before it went in print. Then you have evangelists. Who are these guys? Well, I'm looking at one back behind the glass. An evangelist, I'll tell you a story about my evangelistic experience. An evangelist can go into a room and speak to whoever's accumulated there and be able to get their attention, communicate accurately the gospel of salvation, and have many people who hear this sermon, let's call it, respond positively to the gospel. And with that decision, then they're ready to start growing in grace and becoming a functional member of the body of Christ. The last person on the ledger here is pastor teachers. Who are these people? Those are the boring guys. Those are the guys that stand up in a church or under a tree or wherever they happen to accumulate, like a gymnasium, which we did for some good while here. And their job is to stand up there and teach people who are saved and do it systematically, page by page, document by document, doctrine by doctrine, over the long haul. That's their job. So that's verse 11. And what's the reason for all this? For the training and equipping of the saints for the purpose of edification of the body of Christ. Now, there are no more apostles and prophets. There's no need for them after the close of the canon. So what you have are evangelists and pastor teachers. Now, Gary has done a tremendous job in an environment. This is interesting, Gary. You're in a captive environment. Now, not all the way, but what I'm trying to say is these guys can't get out of the room. They can't get out of the building, would be better to say. They come, and Gary can nod his head for me. Initially, they come because it's a new place to go, and we'll go check this out. But after he gets through with a lesson or two, they may not show back up again. So what he's looking for are those that keep coming back. Now, these are the ones that he's vetting to see, did they really understand the gospel? okay? And they need to fire that gospel out consistently so that they understand that, make sure they're saved, therefore have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then after a while, it settles down to where you've got a group that's ready to be taught. And therefore, he teaches them the basic doctrines and not anything else from the scripture that's necessary to fill in any of the blanks. And so it turns out that telling aletheia to these people, not the jive that they'd been hearing in other churches they'd been to, but just slicing up the scriptures with aletheia. This is the way it is. This is the winning play. This is how you live your life. This is what makes your life better. And when you ever get out of here, you can start afresh with a new inventory of ideas that will be completely different from the ones you came in here with. That's the evangelist. The pastor just comes into a local church, and whoever's there is who he teaches. That's his flock for a while. And then after a while, some people die off. Some people move on. By that, I mean to other job opportunities. And some people decide doctrine's too boring. And on you go. So over 35 and a half years, then I've faced that. And it's not facing it in a negative sense. I face it in the sense that you understand there's a milling over a course of time of who actually a congregation is for a number of reasons. And my job is to teach. I don't really care who shows up. I mean, I really care. I like you people. Don't misunderstand me. But it's not my job to care whether you're here or not, other than I do have a concern about the fact that in the current zeitgeist of our client nation, more believers need to be in Bible class studying the Word of God. Now, I understand we got the COVID. I got that. So the COVID is keeping people away right now. And sooner or later, COVID will go away, and we'll be able to sit next to each other and actually have food to eat at halftime and sing songs and all have joyous time. So perk up. For the training and equipping of the saints for the purpose of edification of the body of Christ, until we all have attained a goal of maturity. See, it's a process. Because of the unity of doctrine and the full knowledge of the Son of God with reference to the mature believer, to the standard of spiritual maturity which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's pleroma. Maximum doctrinal inventory is what that word means. Fullness, pleroma. Therefore, maximum doctrine. Just keep plugging away. Verse 14. What's the goal of this? In order that we no longer be immature ones being tossed here and there by waves and being carried here and there by every wind of false doctrine, by the dice-playing men in cheating, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Now, that's exegesis. And by the way, I can tell you that you can go to the bank with that because I just stole it from the colonel. And so playing by the dice-playing men in cheating, that's his exegesis, but he didn't make that up. If you go to the words, the Greek words involved in that phrase, that's exactly what it means. So people are rolling dice, deceitful scheming. What does rolling dice mean? Taking a chance, hopeful. And what are they doing here? Trying to see who they can lure into their trap. The noun pleroma refers to that which achieves fullness or completion, and in the context of spiritual growth, it refers to the believer's spiritual advance to the level of spiritual maturity. Therefore, when a believer attains pleroma status, he has reached the ultimate level of invisible historical impact. Invisible historical impact. See, that's the point right now. For the mature believer, you don't have to do anything. You just have to know doctrine. God honors his word wherever it is found. If it's in your soul, he honors that. If you execute the word from your soul into the environment of the devil's world, he honors that. But you are an invisible warrior. When you stand on the street corner, nobody knows who you are. And by that, nobody knows that you are an advanced Christian warrior with a wall of fire. There's no reason in the environment we presently endure for any of us to be afraid, because we are God's soldiers. We're the ones who are holding the fort. And when I say we, I'm talking about the pivot. I'm talking about those who are believers in Jesus Christ, and therefore they're in the Lord's phalanx. That's who the, let's say, these are the invisible heroes that can hold this whole deal together until somehow Jesus Christ steps in and takes names, kicks shins, and restores order. Therefore, when a believer attains pleroma status, he has reached the ultimate level of invisible historical impact. The phrase fullness of Christ in Ephesians 4:13 refers to spiritual maturity and may be characterized as a pleroma believer. So we saw this concept illustrated in James chapter 2. Let me remind you of a passage from there. James 2:21 through 23. Abraham, who was a first-class doofus. Abraham. I don't know what he was involved in over in what we would call Kuwait today, approximately. The confluence of the rivers, Tigris, Euphrates, he was hanging out around there. And then all of a sudden the Lord decided, I'm going to use this guy. He wasn't necessarily good to go with that. He just went along with it. Abraham, a progenitor of our Jewish heritage, was he not vindicated by works when his volition consulted wisdom and knowledge from the working objects of the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant, and from that inventory, from his own volition, offered up his only son Isaac on the altar? Yes, he was. How long did it take us to get that translation? Months. We took months to do it. We had a verse in there, I think Abraham was justified by faith. And that three-word blurb has inspired so many people to say the only way you can be saved is to do works. Look at what Abraham had to do. Like an unbeliever, a rank unbeliever, was able to move through all that he went through, beginning in chapter 12, all the way up to chapter 20. And all the things he went through, he was growing in grace, made stupid decisions, pawned off his wife on a couple of occasions. What kind of dude is that? She survived somehow. Tough nut. But they got through it. And all along the way, he's getting his mind together. He's getting his doctrinal concepts in a row. And he's getting ready to make a big decision. And finally, the big decision came. And the Lord said, I want you to take your son Isaac, your only son, up to Mount Moriah and cut his throat. Now, I'm just curious. I'm looking across the room. Some of you may have had children, may have had a son who was approximately 20 years old. And this guy, some stud, some hoo-ha, comes up to you and says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your son up here to a little mountain, and I want you to build an altar, and I want you to put him up there on it and take a knife with you, and at a certain point, I want you to slit his carotid. And he's going to bleed out. And you say, okay, I'll do that. Could he have done that in chapter 12? When did Abraham get saved? He got saved in chapter 11. Nobody wants to recognize that, but God didn't go to a man who was a heathen. He got him saved, and then he started dealing with him. And the process was to keep plugging away, teaching him information, showing him examples. Can you do this? Can you do that? Are you thinking this way? Why not? And just kept plugging away. And he gets him to the point over a period of time. Remember, his son got up to be the age of 20. A lot went on before Isaac was born. So we're talking about a long time here. The growth process was not a race. It was one of those deals when people walk real fast. Now, I have a son-in-law that does these kind of races where you walk real fast for 26 miles plus. And that's called self-induced misery. But people walk real fast when they do a marathon. And that was what Abe was doing. He was doing a marathon. And he finally got to the point to where it says here in the verse, take a look at what we translated here. The five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant. There were five paragraphs that he had to buy into, and in buying into them, place his total faith in that. So let's see the passage here. Abraham, the progenitor of our Jewish heritage, was he not vindicated by works when his volition consulted wisdom and knowledge from the working objects? See, faith has to have a working object. Of the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant, and from that inventory, from his own volition, offered up his only son Isaac on the altar. So it goes up there, was he not? And at the bottom you say, yea, he was. Verse 22, do you now comprehend that faith in the Abrahamic covenant was working simultaneously in coordination with his works on Mount Moriah? And out from the source of these works, faith was made complete, mature, and perfected. Complete, mature, and perfected. It was not complete at first. It was not mature, and it was not perfected at first. But when he got says, quote, and Abraham had believed God, and it was imputed to him as a credit to his account for righteousness, and he was called one whom God loves. And there's a question. You go all the way back up to verse 22. Do you now comprehend that? In the church age, the highest honor given to any believer is pleroma status, the fullness of Christ, invisible heroes with invisible impact in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And this takes us back to our study of James 3:18. James 3:18 is the last verse in chapter 3. You'll be happy to know that. It is a mess. Here's how it reads in the New American Standard. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I can't tell you how long I spent on that verse. To me, I went to I've got the Colonel's exegesis of James, and he finally got down to the last. He was fed up with James 3, I think, because when he got down to the last thing here, he had some kind of. I'm not dogging the Colonel. Let me place that before I get started. But he just had a sort of a glossed over expanded translation. It didn't, to me, Mr. Doofus here, didn't make any more sense than the one in the New American Standard. So what am I going to do with this? If I say to you, congregation, I'm going to read you our next verse, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Who are these guys? Who are the peace guys? We don't know who the peace guys are. Well, you have to go back to verse 17 and see, well, how do you wind up being a peace guy? That's what verse 17 is all about. So I found out. So this verse starts out with a phrase, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness. The word seed is not found in the verse, and the NASB is the only English translation that includes it. Therefore, you are to ignore it. The best English translation is the fruit of righteousness. Now, we previously noted the noun fruit, which is karpos, which usually refers to the produce. Notice how this is pronounced. I put the diacriticals in here for you. Produce. Note the third footnote. produce is a homograph, one of two or more words spelled alike but different in meaning or pronunciation. And that's true in all three categories here. Because you can produce something, or you can grow tomatoes and you have produce. And it's spelled the same way, but have different meanings. Okay. So we have to know that the word here is not produce, but produce. Now, this doctrinal inventory becomes the soul's capital for the exchange of ideas. Ergo, doctrine is the believer's spiritual coin of the realm. Footnote 4. Coin of the realm. First of all, the legal money of a country. American green would be coin of the realm. Two, something valued or used as if it were money in a particular sphere. Example given, information is the coin of the realm in the capital. So what's the coin of the realm? It's doctrine. Doctrinal inventory becomes the soul's capital for the exchange of ideas. If you have the soul filled with doctrine, then it does what? Doctrine is the believer's spiritual coin of the realm. And you're broke if you don't have that. So this advanced inventory, it results in an ever-increasing harvest of divine viewpoint that is classified by James as dikaiosune, righteousness. Now verse 18's use of the word karpos, fruit, refers back to verse 17, where we observe several components of production from the soul's inventory of wisdom, which refers to the harvest that results from spiritual growth. Okay, that takes us to a couple of slides here. Yep, these two. We want to talk about components versus composites, okay? And I did not purposefully do this. I mistakenly put the word component here. It's a good word, but it's not rightly used here. But I left it in there because I wanted to go through the illustration on why it's erroneous. So the right word here is composites, okay? So let's take a look at our visual here. And by the way, they're C words, and so it's easy for me to mix up C words, or D words, or H words, whatever. But this is where I just went off the field. So what have you got here? Righteousness, justice, and omniscience are components among the attributes of God. Components among the attributes of God. So you have righteousness, and you have justice, and you have omniscience. And they are components of the divine collection of attributes. When righteousness, justice, and omniscience are combined, they become a composite that forms the love of God or the integrity of God. So the correct word here is composites, not components. So I left the mistake in there so we could go through that and you could see the difference between the two. Okay, now I want to do something with you. I had an email from a person, I think around the end of May, and ask about this diagram. And this diagram is called the computer of the divine decree. So you're familiar, when you study the kernel on this, then you know about this. But this is a diagram that he developed. Heck, we were down there then, so it had to have been in the 70s or early 80s. But nevertheless, he's breaking down the categories of knowledge that God has and that we can acquire through Bible study. Okay, we cannot look into the future. God knows all that is knowable from eternity past. And therefore, when it comes to time, he knows every thought, decision, and action that every person makes throughout the course of human history. And there are among the human race some who use their volition, their law of freedom, use their volition to choose Christ for salvation rather than works and what have you. And so How is all of this taken out? The passage that I wanted to use here, and it's just too much. It has to be another Bible class. But if you will go to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, if you go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, you find the components of all of this in those two verses, and they are misunderstood by theologians that insist that these doctrines we're going to see on this particular slide, these doctrines lead them to the conclusion that there are a preselected few that will be saved and the rest remain reprobate, and their volition is not involved. They couldn't be positive to the Word of God or salvation if you held a gun to their head, because they are not among the elect. Got that? Okay, don't believe that. But nevertheless, that's what they, and they go to the Scriptures in order to assert this. Now, we have to take a look at some of these divine attributes. Let's go to omniscience. God has eternally known all that is knowable. There's never, ever been anything that's ever happened anywhere, anytime, before human history, after human history, eternity past, eternity future, nothing that God hasn't always known. By the way, how do we know that? Omniscience. I know all things. So if that's true, then there's nothing that God didn't know, couldn't find out, or forgot. All right, therefore he knows even things that do not actually take place. A way that I like to illustrate that is when you were young and you were dating, back in the days when people dated, and you had your eyes on a certain lady and you asked her to go out with you. And she said, well, okay. And then things didn't go well that night, so a couple of maybe a week or so later, you ask another one out. And a week or so later, another one out. And so you may ask yourself the question, I'm not getting along well with women. So what's going on there? Well, God knew in eternity past you would go out with all three of those women and that things wouldn't work out for you. But he did know in eternity past who your right person was. Some people find their right person, some don't. But when they do, then that's the one they want to stay with. All of that's in the decree. But all of that's in omniscience, what I should have said. But the potential here, things that could occur in human history but did not, therefore they're not decreed. What's not decreed? You went out with Maureen, but you wound up marrying Susie. You did not marry Maureen. What is actual? That's Susie. And so many other things that you use your free will to execute. You may consider doing A, but you wind up doing B. So God's involved in this, but he is a part of one half of the concept of knowledge. And that's on the ROM chip, sovereignty of God, God's supreme authority and rule over all he creates. And over here's the PROM chip, free will of man, the decision maker of the soul. God has created a free will, that's a volition, which can act independently of himself. And then there can be printouts from that. So we've got omniscience that has to be defined. We have the computer. See, the computer of the divine decree. Get it where to write. Computer of the divine decree could go right here. And so that's our computer. And then there's a printout. And foreknowledge is the one we want to amplify here. Now I have some bullet points, and maybe I can go through these in 5 minutes. There are several words that are used to convey the knowledge of God, and they have to be arranged in a logical order. The visual attached partially addresses some. Under the title is the first on the list, which is omniscience. But actually, it is the second in the sequence. The first is the self-knowledge of God, which refers to his complete knowledge of his own attributes as well as those of the other two members of the Trinity. So they have self-knowledge, and they've always had self-knowledge that preceded any other category of knowledge. The second is omniscience, which relates only to the universe and creatures that inhabit it. For example, angels, both elect and fallen, Homo sapiens, and the animal kingdom. Omniscience is what programs the divine decree, which is depicted in the rectangular box in the middle of the visual. So, omniscience, God has eternally known all that is knowable. Then we have the divine decree, the computer here. This is a divine decree computer. Omniscience is what programs the divine decree, which is depicted in the rectangular box. Omniscience knows all that is knowable, both actual and possible. Knows the possibilities that never reach fruition. That which does happen and those things that do not happen. However, the divine decree is only programmed to contain those things that actually do happen. That's what's in the decree. It has been established that God knows all things, both actual and possible. This information is contained in His omniscience. And that's part of the integrity of God, that He knows all things. It has also been established that only those things that actually happen in time are programmed into the divine decree. For example, during the course of human history, X number of people, beginning with Adam and progressing down to the last person of the millennial kingdom, have either placed his personal faith in Jesus Christ and those who have not. And God knows these decisions, which are contained in the divine decree. Mankind is supplied with a volition at the moment of physical birth. At some point, every person's volition will be introduced to the gospel of salvation, to which he has the power to believe or not believe. That's free will. At physical death, those who did not believe will have their souls transferred from time into the torments compartment of Hades, where they will remain until the great white throne judgment revealed in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. At physical death, those who did believe in Christ will have their souls transferred in interim bodies out of time into eternity face to face with the Lord. At the moment of salvation, the new believer has a number of events take place on his behalf, the first of which is foreknowledge. So the sequence that occurs in order is 1, omniscience, 2, the divine decree, and 3, foreknowledge. Foreknowledge makes nothing certain. It only acknowledges what is decreed. There's a principle. The divine decree only contains those things that actually happen in time. Now let's go back to the point made above. Omniscience knows all that is knowable, both actual and possible. It is a historical fact that a person who places his faith in Christ will be saved and be imputed eternal life. It is also a fact that a person who does not place his faith in Christ will not be saved and will not be imputed eternal life. Being omniscient, God knows all the facts of history. Omniscience is therefore the key to understanding the doctrine of faith alone in Christ alone, as the only divinely accepted method of obtaining salvation. The divine decree knows only the facts of human history. Foreknowledge does not have foresight. It only knows what the decree contains. The omniscience of God, which knows all that is knowable, both actual and possible, is able to program the divine decree with nothing but truth. That is, that which actually happens in human history. That's why I stress knowledge of the divine decree. If you understand the decree, then you understand that all that's going on around us at this moment was known to God in eternity past. We have free will. We have to make decisions based on this incoming flak as to what we personally are going to do about this with our free will. What actually happens with regard to the believer is resultant salvation by the expression of faith alone in Christ alone. So God's foreknowledge, which receives a printout from the divine decree, perceives the new believer's positive volition to the gospel in time. More precisely, God's omniscience knew in eternity past that the individual would place his faith in Christ. Omniscience transfers this information into the computer of the divine decree, which then sends a printout to foreknowledge certifying the event historically. So that's what this diagram is all about. And if you really understand this, and I've tried to show it systematically over time, this is the whole ball of wax right here. What actually happens in human history, simply put, is in that decree and includes all of your decisions, positive, negative, good, bad, horrible, or wonderful. Everything else that goes on around you is in the decree. Anything that happens in human history is in the decree, and God knew it in eternity past, including the double whammy that we're enduring right now. COVID and chaos. And our job is to stay the course, continue to grow in grace, and apply doctrine, and then keep moving. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take these things, make them real to us, encourage us, facilitate the concepts in our soul for necessary application into the chaos in which we presently function. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.